Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading in verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 9. The word of the Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Please be seated as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, Lord, that your word would be what is proclaimed this morning. You know my weakness and inability, and yet you know the need of those that are here to hear from you this morning. And I pray, Father, that despite my weakness, your word would come through clearly. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Few things in life, ounce for ounce, are as comforting as a Band-Aid. Suppose that most, if not all of us, have memories of scraping our knee or cutting our finger or otherwise puncturing our epidermis long before we were old enough to say such a lengthy word. As small children, the solution for such injuries was simple. Run to mommy and get her to put a Band-Aid on it and give the owie a kiss so that it would once again be all better. There's something almost magical about those individually wrapped strips of gauze and plastic, making you feel as though your injury was being taken seriously and addressed with the full resources of the adult world. Nostalgia apart, Band-Aids can be wonderful things. A properly applied Band-Aid can help keep a minor scratch from getting infected. It can protect a small injury from being further irritated, and can, if you wish to revisit your childhood, give you something to show off to your friends so that you get your full share of sympathy. Yet Band-Aids can only do so much. Band-Aids may hinder infection, but a Band-Aid alone will not reverse one that has already set in. And they can help keep your paper cut together, but they won't set a broken bone or send your cancer into remission. Band-Aids, in fact, no matter how magical they may have seemed when you were four, can't do very much if you actually happen to be sick. While putting a Band-Aid on a scraped knee is sweet, slapping a Band-Aid on a malignant tumor and calling it all better is twisted, even murderous. While a mommy carefully applying a Band-Aid to her child's first paper cut would be a good subject for a Norman Rockwell painting, a doctor who did that to a malignant growth on your back would rightly be considered a monster, a fit subject for a horror movie, not a Norman Rockwell painting. I recently heard a story, a true story, though I won't give the name of those involved, that happened quite recently over in the UK. There was a man, he's an eminent New Testament scholar, and he went to see his doctor. This was a diligent scholar. He spent his weeks working, but when he wasn't working, he enjoyed spending time out in the sun. And now he had a spot on his back. He was concerned about it and wanted to see a specialist to check it out and see if there might be something seriously amiss. And now in the UK, given the way the single-payer National Health Service is set up, Doctors are often discouraged from giving such referrals for financial reasons. And so his doctor took a look at the spot and then told him not to worry about it. Probably just a freckle, maybe something else, nothing to worry about, come back next year. So you probably have guessed by now it was indeed something to worry about. In fact, it was melanoma. If melanoma is caught early enough, it's almost always curable. But if it's not, it's almost always fatal. If the general practitioner had treated it with the seriousness it deserved from the beginning, the chances of cure would have been high. Yet by the time he finally received treatment, it was far too late, and a wonderful man and eminent scholar spent the next several years dying a slow, painful, and quite possibly avoidable death. Though the doctor in question did not prescribe a physical band-aid, that was exactly what his treatment of this man's melanoma added up to. And I doubt he actively intended harm. I don't think he was like, I don't like this guy, I want to kill him. That wasn't what was going on. His refusal to confront the situation with the seriousness it demanded led to a false comfort that was devastatingly destructive. It was just this sort of destructive false comfort that we find being practiced in the passage that we read from Jeremiah, only in this case with even more devastating results, leading to the destruction not of a single individual, but of an entire society. Let's look at the passage in a little more detail. Our passage this morning takes the form of a dialogue between the Lord and Jeremiah, and this is a form that's very characteristic of the book of Jeremiah as a whole. Jeremiah, often known as the weeping prophet, ministered during the final years of the kingdom of Judah. Although the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into permanent captivity by the Assyrians before he began his prophetic work, the southern kingdom of Judah had not learned its lesson. They continued in a rebellion against God that was so deep and so persistent that not even the energetic reforms of Josiah could make any long-term difference. Even as the Babylonian threat loomed larger and larger on the horizon, they refused to listen to the prophetic warnings, of which this was only one among many. The northern tribes, as I mentioned, had already gone into captivity. Though Judah had not been taken into captivity at that time, at the time of the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC, they had been decimated by the Assyrian army. So they hadn't been completely conquered and taken into captivity, but they had been thoroughly decimated at that time. And now it was the mighty Babylonian Empire that was quickly rising in power, with Nebuchadnezzar as the general of the armies of Babylon, soon to be the king of Babylon himself. And the land of Palestine had become a battleground as the armies of Egypt and Babylon, who were battling for control of the ancient Near East, went back and forth across it, leaving the now tiny kingdom of Judah an often helpless pawn in an ongoing clash of kingdoms. The once powerful kingdom of David and Solomon had been reduced to a small remnant of its former size and splendor. Yet they still hadn't learned, and they still hadn't turned from their sin. So God gave Jeremiah a message of warning for this persistently rebellious people. Verse 9 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets." The remnants that remained would be gleaned in judgment by the Babylonians. This is not a positive thing. This is a very negative thing. They would encourage one another to turn back their hands again and again until there was nothing left. There was already only a remnant left, and the remnant was about to be gleaned because they had still not learned their lesson. Hearing such a dire warning, Jeremiah responds in despair. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in." He had already been going with these warnings for some time now, and he had yet to find anyone who was willing to listen, anyone to whom his speech would make a difference. Who was he supposed to give this message of judgment to? Their ears were covered in skin. They had refused to listen for so long that they had become unable to do so. They'd gone so far that the word of the Lord that should have brought correction had become a thing of reproach, something they thought of as shameful, not culturally acceptable, not appropriate for the public square. They took no pleasure in hearing, and so they refused to do so. Finding no one willing to listen, this message of the coming wrath of God burned like a fire in Jeremiah's bones. He was weary of holding it in, but he could find no one to pay any attention. What was he supposed to do? From verse 11b through the end of verse 15, we find God's response to Jeremiah's complaint. Now, the verbal form in the Hebrew text of Jeremiah is a singular masculine imperative, which we'd be most literally translated as a word of command to Jeremiah, pour it out. So it's the wrath of the Lord that Jeremiah has, but he's being told to pour out this message of wrath. So it's the Lord responding to Jeremiah. Jeremiah has complained that he is full of the wrath of the Lord, weary of holding in this message of judgment, and yet frustrated by his inability to find anyone who will listen. God's response is shocking in its directness. Pour it out, he says, on the children in the streets. Pour it out on the gatherings of young men that roam the streets of the cities of the Near East, even to this day. In other words, God is telling Jeremiah not to worry about finding the fittest candidates to change society to hear his message. He's telling him, go find the least likely. Go pour out this message on anyone who you find. Whether they listen or not, it doesn't matter, because this message of judgment is for everyone. The judgment is going to affect everyone, so it really doesn't matter who you give the message to, because whoever you give this message to is relevant to them. No one, from the youngest to the oldest, is going to escape. The judgment is going to be comprehensive. No part of the land will escape. God's hand will be stretched out over the land, and the results will be devastating. In reading the messages of judgment brought by the prophets of the Old Testament, we must keep in mind that they were not simply random threats uttered by a God who was frustrated with the way that people were behaving. It wasn't like God wanted the people to behave in a certain way and they didn't, so he was ticked off and he was like, well, I'll just try this. And you didn't listen to that, I'll try something else. You didn't listen to that, I'll just come down on you like that. That wasn't what was going on at all. Sometimes we might assume that's what it is, or feel like, what's God getting so, why is he responding in this way? But on the contrary, what we see throughout the prophets, actually beginning in the books of the Kings, which are the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible, so throughout the books of what we consider the books of history and the books of the prophets, we have the gradual outworking of the covenant curses that are enumerated in the Pentateuch itself. Long ago, in the book of Deuteronomy, God had warned the people that if they turned their back on the covenant he had made with them, the results would be devastating and comprehensive. And in fact, the specific sorts of things that God is saying are going to happen to them are the very things that he warned in Deuteronomy would happen to them if they turned their back on the covenant. The wonder was not that God judged his people so severely, but rather that in his long suffering, he took such a very long time to do it. Yet by this time, the rebellion of the people had reached such a point that the full outworking of the covenant curses could be delayed no longer. Everyone, from the least unto the greatest, was given to greed and to dishonesty. And at the root of the whole rotten mess was the false comfort given to the people by those who should have joined Jeremiah in warning them. Rather than confronting the people with the fast-spreading cancer that was leading them to total destruction, they persisted in telling them, peace, peace, though there was no peace. Look at verse 14. They have also healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. They've healed this wound, this grievous fracture, this cancer. They've hurt it trivially, lightly. They've made it a matter that is no big deal, saying, peace, peace. And there is no peace. The Hebrew word here translated peace, shalom, is a word with a very broad range of meaning. In addition to peace, it carries the idea of wholeness, completeness, and overall well-being. Rather than listening to the shocking condemnation of the word of the Lord, the leaders of the people persisted in telling them that everything was just fine. There was nothing wrong with them that a Band-Aid couldn't fix. Things were not as bad as they looked. If they just played their cards right, they could still live their best life now. Every day would be a Friday, and Judah could be great again. There was nothing to worry about if they'd only keep trusting their leaders and keep moving forward and not listen to Jeremiah's warnings. And it was this message of false hope that led the people to despise the word of the Lord. Rather than seeing their own conduct as shameful, rather than being ashamed of what they were doing, in their minds, it was the shocking warnings of Jeremiah that were the really embarrassing thing about their society. They had called good evil and evil good for so long that they could genuinely no longer tell the difference. They were so convinced by the false comfort of the quacks that they were completely unwilling to listen to the warnings of Jeremiah. They refused to confront the seriousness of their rebellion, and therefore there would and could be no escape from the judgment that was coming. They were in trouble, but they did not even recognize the severity of the trouble they were in. Though it would be thousands of years before the invention of the adhesive bandages we know today as Band-Aids, these leaders had already learned the perverse art of treating cancer with Band-Aids. The false comforts they offered led to a hatred of anyone who peeled away their Band-Aids to reveal the festering cancer that lay beneath them and resulted in their inevitable destruction. And yet this destructive obsession with false comfort was not unique to the remnant of Judah that Jeremiah was sent to. This same tendency is present in our society today. We, like Jeremiah, live in a society that is saturated with false comfort. False comfort that all too often is proclaimed in the name of Jesus, even as the false message of shalom, shalom was once proclaimed by those who claim to be the priest of the Lord. Even as I speak this morning, there are thousands of men and women standing before pulpits and lecterns and on stages telling those who look to them for answers that everything is going to be just fine. They may need a Band-Aid for their boo-boos, and perhaps their lives would have a little bit more purpose if they plugged into the power of Jesus, but other than that, things are pretty much okay. It's a message that our society as a whole has grown accustomed to. It's no longer okay to tell someone that the choices they are making are not okay. They may need a little support, a little encouragement, something to cheer them up a bit. But nothing is fundamentally wrong with anyone except those who continue to proclaim the increasingly repulsive message that anything could be radically wrong with anyone else. Band-Aids are in, cancer diagnoses are out, and anyone who says otherwise is perceived as a dangerous threat to the stability of society as we now know it. And it is to this society that we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, have been sent on a mission. We have been entrusted with the gospel and sent to make disciples of every nation, including the one in which we ourselves live. We are called to be witnesses unto Jesus from one end of the world to the other, including whatever portion of the world we happen to be living in at the time. Our message, like Jeremiah's, is for everyone, young and old, rich and poor, native and immigrant, religious and non-religious, and any other sort of grouping you could imagine. You don't need to worry about taking the gospel to the wrong door, because the gospel we have been entrusted with is for everyone, and we must therefore share it with everyone we have the opportunity to do so. And yet, though our message, as the name itself, gospel, indicates, is fundamentally good news, a word of salvation and hope, it is good news that demands the proclamation of a judgment that strips away every false hope, removes every self-protecting Band-Aid that humanity has devised to feel better about themselves. Like Jeremiah, the message we are called to confront our world with is one that it desperately needs to hear, but passionately refuses to listen to. Like Jeremiah, we have been sent with a message that begins with universal judgment. The wrath of God, as Paul wrote to the Romans, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. All sin, no matter who commits it. And this is a serious problem because all have sinned. Our message does not end in judgment, but it must always begin with judgment. The helpfulness of the cure depends on the accuracy of the diagnosis, and the diagnosis of fallen humanity always must begin with the reality that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve his judgment. You'll never, for as long as you live, meet a person who is not a sinner. You do not need to worry about who this message applies to. Everyone you'll ever meet is a rebel against God, deserving of his judgment. We are all by nature eaten up with the cancer of sin. And though the external manifestations may be more or less striking, we have all partaken in the same perverse rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden and continues to this day. We all have cancer, and apart from a remedy, we are all going to die from it. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has borne the wrath of God against sin. He has taken our judgment upon himself, and because of that, all who turn to him in repentance and faith will be given the power to become the sons of God, even as many as believe on his name. Yet what we must remember, and what we are constantly pressured by our society to forget, is that the cure that we proclaim is no less radical than the replacement of a heart of stone by a heart of flesh, as Jeremiah was later to prophesy when he wrote of the new covenant of which we have been made ministers in chapter 31 later on in the book of Jeremiah. We are called to proclaim a full cure for the cancer of sin that afflicts our world, but we must not and dare not offer a cure for anything less than that. This, above all else, is why the gospel of Jesus Christ can never be anything other than offensive. The message of the gospel is that all those things in which we as human beings place our confidence, all the band-aids we've devised to make ourselves feel better, are part of the problem rather than the solution that we've been told that they are. And if you've ever had a bandage on and it got stuck to your skin, when you peel that off, it hurts. No one can be reconciled to God unless they are willing to admit that they have been warring against them, unless they are willing to get rid of all the self-protecting strategies that they have devised to heal themselves. And that is going to anger people, because it will hurt. And this is why, in our own power, we will, like Jeremiah, never find anyone who's willing to listen to our message. Our message, like his, when we actually get people to understand it, is repulsive, even shameful to the society we are commanded to bring it to. It is a word of reproach, and not only to the culture at large, but even to many who claim to be the followers of Jesus, take no delight in it. In this context, we can and are tempted to sugarcoat our diagnosis. We can be tempted to pitch Jesus as the best band-aid of them all. We can be tempted to agree with people that their lives are more or less wonderful already, but that adding Jesus would make them just a little bit better. Don't you want Jesus? This is like going from a regular band-aid to a colored one. Isn't it great? It's wonderful. You've been on the right track, but Jesus can help you get to the goal that you couldn't quite reach. Yet what we must remember is that sugarcoating the diagnosis short-circuits the cure. False comfort still leads to destruction, no matter how good it sounds at the time, and no matter how well-intentioned it is. It's not loving to tell people that their particular form of rebellion against God, whether that be the materialism of the American dream, the sexual idolatry that pervades our culture, the worship of sports that forms the largest single religion in our society, or whatever else it might be, is not really that big an obstacle to following Jesus. When Jesus confronted the rich young ruler, he knew what his idol was, and he told him, "You must give it up to follow me." And we still must tell people the same. If someone will not give up their idols, they cannot follow Jesus. Idolatry of any variety is incompatible with following Jesus. And if we refuse to tell people that because we might scare them away, we are participating in the same conspiracy that in another day and time led to the total destruction of the kingdom of Judah. Jesus is not a band-aid for people who are, for the most part, perfectly well. He is the Lord that commands otherwise worthless rebels to lay down their arms and to throw aside the entire mess of self-protecting strategies that have been ingrained in us since childhood, openly admitting that apart from him, we have no hope whatsoever. If we are unwilling to confront the disease of sin for what it is, we will be forever unable to lead anyone to the only remedy that there is. Now, at this point, I want to make one thing very clear. We dare not sugarcoat the gospel. We dare not obscure just how offensive the gospel is by trying to make it a little bit more palatable to our society. Yet at the same time, we dare not obscure the offensiveness of the gospel by the offensiveness of our own presentation of it. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He didn't bring the words of judgment and the spirit that we now refer to as judgmentalism, ranting at the people in a rage because they wouldn't give him the reins of power. No. On the contrary, his heart was broken for his people. He wanted them to hear. He loved them. He wept for them. Yet he loved them enough to tell them the truth, even if the truth made them angry enough to kill him. And this must be our spirit as well. The word of the gospel can and should provoke anger on the part of others. And if it doesn't, we're telling the story wrong. And yet the word of the gospel must not be proclaimed in anger. We are surgeons who must have the courage to give an accurate diagnosis, not generals whipping an army into frenzy on the eve of battle. We are not at war with the culture. We are ambassadors to the culture. An angry and spiteful surgeon who feels superior to his patients because he doesn't have the cancer that they have is every bit as perverse as one who doesn't have the courage to tell them what is wrong, even if they don't want to hear it. In confronting the sins of others with the message of the gospel, we must not forget to diagnose the remaining sins in our own lives. If we get more upset about the sins of our society than the sins that we ourselves commit, something is radically wrong. Judgment, the judgment that comes from God, always begins with the house of God. And if it hasn't begun in our own life, then whatever it is we're proclaiming to the world isn't what God has to say, it's what we have to say. For just as surely as the wrath of God is revealed against the sins of all mankind, just as surely as the good news of the gospel is of relevance to every individual, including those we might be tempted to ignore, so too God's anger against sin extends to every sort of sin, and the difficult mercy of the gospel extends to every area of our own lives. Though all sin does not have the same temporal consequences, all sin is nonetheless sin, including and especially our own, and including and especially those sins we're tempted to exclude from that category. In the same way as we can be tempted to mute the offensiveness of the gospel by watering down the diagnosis it provides, so too we can be tempted to derail the ongoing work of sanctification in our own lives by pretending as though the vestiges of cancer that remain in us are just a collection of paper cuts curable by a Band-Aid and a kiss. We're tempted to tell ourselves that the self-congratulatory pride that makes us feel superior to others because of how together our families are, or because of how well we know the scriptures, or because of how disciplined our schedules are, or whatever else, is something different or other than the pride that led to Adam's fall in the garden. But it isn't. All pride, including our own, is a destructive cancer that, left unchecked, will destroy every area of our lives. It doesn't matter what you call it. If you don't deal with it, it will destroy you. Pride is sin, and the only cure for sin is a gospel that has no tolerance for the self-protecting Band-Aid that proclaims peace while papering over the disease with a proclamation that everything is essentially okay with me. I'm fine. Really, I'm fine. No, you're not, and neither am I. We live in a society that is so saturated in materialism and consumerism that it can be difficult to even recognize it, let alone eradicate it from our hearts. Yet as believers, we are called to seek first the kingdom of God, not to keep up with the Joneses, whoever they might be in our lives. When we abandon the one for the other, we are sinning against God, and we need to repent of a sin that is every bit as sinful as anything that goes on in the world. An obsession with the things of this world is sinful, no matter how normal it may seem to us. And solacing ourselves with the false comfort of how normal our sin is will only lead us to destruction. The same principle is true no matter what our particular sin, besetting sin that we struggle with, happens to be, or any number of them. It doesn't matter if your besetting sin is anger or lust or bitterness or gossip or discontentment or ingratitude, or a refusal to respect the authorities God has placed in your life, or laziness, or gluttony, or drunkenness, or anything else that you might think of. Regardless of the particular details, we are all, even as believers, tempted to sugarcoat our own diagnosis. But what we must remember is that sugarcoating the diagnosis always short-circuits the cure. False comfort, to the degree that we indulge in it, always leads to destruction. We must be willing to acknowledge the sinfulness of our sin, to stop telling ourselves and everyone else that everything is okay, and begin instead to confront every area of our own lives with the same gospel message that we proclaim to everyone in our lives. Up to this point, I must confess, the message has been fairly discouraging. We're sent to a people who don't want to hear with a message that we often fail to listen to ourselves. Like Jeremiah, we go to a Band-Aid-saturated world with the difficult good news of the gospel, and we struggle to find anyone who wants to listen. In our own battles to follow Jesus, it can sometimes seem as though for every sin, we finally manage to confront two more pop up to take its place in a blind spot that we never even notice. If all we had to look at was the career of Jeremiah, it almost seemed reasonable to despair. After all, Jeremiah was listened to by almost no one. To the end of his days, he was relentlessly and quite dreadfully persecuted by his society and, according to at least some traditions, finally martyred in the end. And yet, though our mission and the mission of Jeremiah have a great deal in common, they are not identical. You see, we are partakers in the new covenant to which Jeremiah could only point forward to. And we have been given something, or rather someone, a someone who makes all the difference in the world as to the success of the mission we have been sent on. We, as Paul never tired of telling his churches, are people who have been given the Spirit. We are the Spirit people. And that means that our proclamation, however unpopular, however seemingly unsuccessful at the time, is going to accomplish exactly what God intends it to accomplish. No matter how unsuccessful we may feel at any given moment, if we remain faithful, we can be confident of final success. We have been given, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Revelation 7:9 gives us a vision of the future that makes sense and gives meaning to so much that seems completely not understandable in the present. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." You see, there is one day going to be a great multitude of the redeemed assembled around the throne of God. And that multitude will include representatives from every people group on the face of the planet: African, Asian, Hispanic, American, young, old, rich, poor, male, female, confused, despised, rejected. All will be represented. Such were some of you, and such will be some of them. Even as we go out into the world with a message that our society considers shameful, we go with the confidence that because of the work of the Spirit, our labors will not return void. We do not go alone. Think about it. Though we must weep at the reality that many of the individuals to whom we witness will reject our message, we must rejoice at the promise that individuals of every sort will, by the work of God's Spirit, listen to the commission that we have been given. Jeremiah was sent with the promise that no one's going to listen. We're sent with the promise that no matter where you go and no matter who you speak to, some of those people are going to listen. There's no one we can preach to that we don't already have the promise that someone is going to listen to from that group. Maybe not that person, maybe not the person we were speaking of, but we know that the gospel message will be successful, and one day there will be a mighty throng with people of every variety. The gospel will cross every barrier that could possibly be imagined. If you can imagine something that would stop someone from believing the good news of the gospel, the good news that we have been given is that the Spirit of God is even now working to cross that barrier. And no matter what our society comes up with, and no matter how twisted it becomes, there will always, the power of the gospel to save souls will always be stronger than the power of our society to damn them. There is no one we can preach to that we don't already have the promise someone is going to listen. Jeremiah went knowing that his efforts would be unsuccessful, and we go knowing that if we only give the message that we have been given, if we give the message we've been given, not some other message, if we give the good news of the gospel, that message will reach some of them, some of those to whom we give it, no matter where we go or who we present it to. The gospel crosses every boundary. And that ought to give us hope and joy, even if it doesn't, we don't see it. We're not promised to see it now, but we will see it then. And because we know the rest of the story, we can persevere in this part of the story. Yet not only do we have the power of the Spirit for the proclamation of condemnation that leads to cure in the lives of others, but we also have the promise of the same Spirit that is working through us to proclaim the gospel message to others, is working in us to transform our lives into the image of Christ. All of God's children will in the end be conformed to the image of Christ. The God that began a good work in each of us will not cease working until he has shaped us into the image of our elder brother. Faithful struggle against sin, like faithful proclamation of the gospel, will not, indeed cannot, be in vain. So we struggle with sin in our own life. We must have the courage to call it what it is and to confront the evil that remains in our own lives resolutely, knowing we have been given the power to be successful in our fight, knowing our labor is not in vain because the Lord because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is even now working to conform every square inch of our mortal bodies into a perfect image of Jesus Christ. While false comfort leads to destruction, a genuine cure demands honest confrontation. No matter how many times our society declares it to be shameful and repulsive, we must never cease to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its shocking glory. In the oft-quoted words of C.S. Lewis, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Repentance, as Pastor Houston has often preached, is required. And if we ignore the bad news, we have no good news at all. We have the confidence that the message we have been given will be successful, but we only have that confidence if we proclaim the message that we've been given. God has not treated our hurt trivially. He has not given us a box of Band-Aids to distribute, but rather the full power of the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We therefore dare not, no matter how perverse it may appear to our society, leave the judgment of God against sin out of our gospel proclamation, sugarcoating the diagnosis, short circuits the cure. The world doesn't need a cure for paper cuts. Band-Aids work perfectly well for that. It desperately needs a cure for the soul-destroying cancer of sin. Our message is not a convenient one. It'd be much easier to join the chorus of false prophets who put Band-Aids on cancer and proclaim shalom, shalom to anyone who will put food in their mouth and money in their pockets. And yet false comfort, however easy it may seem in the short term, will always lead to destruction in the end. And the same principle is true in our own lives. It's much easier to paper over the sin that remains in even the strongest of believers than to deal with it as the sin that it is. And yet false comfort always leads to destruction. How can we who claim to have the cure for sin, who in fact do have the cure for sin, treat our own sin with nothing more than a Band-Aid? My question for you this morning is simple. What are you being tempted to put a Band-Aid on? Make no mistake about it. This is a temptation that affects all of us. There may be someone here this morning, indeed in a crowd of this size there must be, who has never confronted the full seriousness of your sin and rebellion against God. Please listen to me. The wrath of God has been revealed against sin, all sin. Your only hope is Jesus, but Jesus can only give you hope if you are willing to admit that what he says about your sin is true, that you truly do deserve his judgment, and that he is your only hope. Don't put a Band-Aid on your sin. It will kill you. Don't pretend as though everything is going to be okay in the end, because it won't. Don't listen to those who tell you that all is well. False comfort always leads to destruction. And yet it is not too late for you. There is room for you to be a part of the multitude who will one day surround the throne of God. All those and only those who will obey the difficult good news of the gospel, who are willing to turn from their rebellion in repentance and faith will be saved. But if you turn in repentance and faith, you can be saved. Indeed, you have the promise of God that you will be saved from your sin. I plead with you to stop putting a band-aid on your cancer and to turn to Christ before it is forever too late. And yet there may be believers here today who are tempted to slap a band-aid on the sin that remains in their own lives, insisting to everyone that everything in their lives is well and good, even while the destructive power of sin is wreaking havoc behind the scenes. Don't comfort yourself with a false pretense that everything is all right and you just have a little problem you need to work on. It doesn't matter how deeply rooted your sin is or how superficial it seems to be. It isn't deeper than the love of Jesus. It doesn't matter how strong a grip it has on you. It isn't stronger than the power that has bound the strong man that his captives might go free. No matter what sin you are facing, there is power to deliver you. And yet if you insist on sugarcoating the diagnosis, you will inevitably short-circuit the cure. Save the band-aids for kindergarten and turn to the only one who has the power to help. And yet the temptation to put a band-aid on cancer does not stop when we turn to Christ. It does not stop even when we begin to war against the sin in our own hearts. It goes with us when we go on mission with a message that the world desperately needs to hear and yet passionately refuses to listen to. As you share the gospel, you are going to be tempted to tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And you don't have to intentionally wish them harm to do them harm. If you go back to the story I told at the beginning, I have no thought that that doctor thought that he was going to kill that man with his diagnosis, right? I don't think he actively wished him harm, and you don't have to actively wish to pervert the gospel to, in fact, do so. All you have to do is leave the message of God's judgment out, and it won't work. And by the time people realize what's wrong, it will be too late. You're going to be tempted to sell Jesus as the best band-aid that was ever invented because there's a market for band-aids, but the gospel must create its own market. And the Spirit of God is creating a market by convicting men of sin, even as I speak. Don't fall prey to that temptation. Jesus isn't a band-aid. He's the cure for a form of cancer that is so disgusting and repulsive that it resulted in the agonizing death of the only truly innocent man to ever walk the face of the earth. And that's what we're guilty of. But that's what Jesus came to save us from. And he can and he will. And he will save some from every tribe and every nation. Because the message of the gospel is effective as long as we give it the way it's been given to us. Once again, I want to be very clear. I'm not exhorting you to go out and scream at the world about how wicked they are. We have enough screamers in our world. What we need are those who, like Jeremiah, are willing to go forth with a tear-filled heart of love, pleading with people to recognize that the millions of false comforts on offer in our society all lead to the same destructive end. Yet even as we go forth in love, we must not sugarcoat our diagnosis. We must be honest with people about what is really wrong with them, even if they tell us our message is shameful and bigoted, a reproach on a civilized society, as they did to Jeremiah. We have the cure that they need, and we cannot replace it with the band-aid that they want. False comfort always leads to destruction, both in Jeremiah's day and our own. A cure begins with a condemnation of a loving and honest diagnosis. Don't put a band-aid on sin. If you are yet an unbeliever, turn to Christ before it is too late. If you are a follower of Christ, confront sin in every area of your life, not just those areas that are convenient. And as you go forth to proclaim the good news of the gospel, have the courage to tell people the truth, whether they want to hear it or not, because false comfort always leads only to destruction. We'll have a time of invitation. Please stand with me as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you tonight, and I pray that you would apply your word to the hearts of everyone here. I pray, Father, if there is anyone who does not know you, that the Spirit of the Lord would even now be at work in their hearts, changing them, causing them to turn to you. I pray if there's a believer who's been papering over sin in their life, that they would once again repent, not unto salvation, but unto the transformation that only the Spirit of God can produce. And I pray, Father, Lord, that as we go forth to face a culture that is increasingly opposed to our message, we would go forth in courage, knowing that we have what they need, even if it's not what they want. Give us the strength to be faithful to your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen.